chapter 20, book of Numbers. What's happening here is we've come to the end of 38 years of wandering in the desert. I thought they were in the desert for 40 years. Well, kind of. It takes them about 2 years to get out of Egypt and make the sojourn to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And then there, of course, they get instructions on how to build everything. So that seemingly takes about 2 years before they have the tabernacle completed, the Ark of the Covenant has been fashioned. You have all the priests that are trained and anointed, and off they go. So for about 38 years after that, for a total of about 40 years, here we are reaching the end. Chapters 14 through 19 told that story. And now the period of time just before going into the promised land. It should be pretty smooth sailing from here. After all, we're going to get back to Kadesh Barnea. Remember 38 years ago, that's where they were all, oh, we can't, there's giants in the land. Here they come 38 years later. It was tossed around Christian circles quite a bit, and I always thought it was kind of funny. If you don't obey God, he'll let you, of course, and then he'll just take you for another lap. But eventually, you're going to get right back to where he always wanted you to be. How many of you want to waste 38 years of your life learning that? Here we go, chapter 20, verse 1. In the first month of the year, so this is spring, Nisan, the month of Nisan, the whole community of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Zin and camped at Kadesh Barnea. That's where they were 38 years ago. And while they were there, Miriam, Moses' sister, died and was buried. And so I wrote my margin, okay, 38 years later, manna every morning, Shekinah glory burning over the tabernacle every night. Korah, remember, and the 250 people's choice leaders, they were publicly and powerfully denounced by God in a rather extraordinary series of circumstances. The ground opened up and swallowed them. And then systematically, surgically, lightning bolts killed the other 250 rebels, the people's choice. Have the people changed after all of that? After all of God's obvious power and demonstrated protection and provision, do they trust him? Now, verse 2. There was no water for the people to drink at that place. So because they've learned everything so wonderfully, they prayed as they were supposed. No. They, what's that word? Rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. What brothers are they saying? Korah and the 250 dudes. That's astounding to me. If only we would have died with those guys. What? If only God had killed us along with Korah. Seriously. Biblical ministry truth coming at you. Are you ready? You want to be a biblical pastor, an elder, or leader? You'd better see this. If you minister and live God's word accurately, especially the hard parts about sin and hell and God's righteous judgment, you have to understand, and Paul will say it, anyone who wants to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And the most religious people, most of the religious people, I should say, will hate you for it. It was true 1400 BC, and it's true today. Verse 4. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die? Whoa. Did God lead them into the wilderness to kill them? 38 years ago, had they listened to him, I gotta not shout on this one, Mike. They would have been there now. Right now, they would have been in the land flowing with milk and honey for the last 38 years. Harvest, when we're out there in rebellion, it's a desert, it's a wandering place, and it's no fun. And when you look up and you find this desert in your soul, Notice what rebellious people do.
It's Moses' fault.
Oh my. You, why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die, along with all of our livestock too? And why did you make us leave Egypt? Slavery. And bring us here to this terrible place. Wait, Korah did die. And if Moses hadn't interceded for you guys at this moment, you'd be dead too. See? Rebellion, really religion, has no real logic to it. Can you see it on these guys? Just selfish, misplaced, unreasonable passion. Oh, by the way, did you know you might want to write in your margin here, Numbers 14, verses 2 and 3, they said exactly the same thing 38 years ago. And I wrote in my margin, careful, Steve, you better see this. Are we seeing it? Rebellion and flesh can go to 100 Bible studies, 1,000 Bethmore studies, 1,000,000 BSF studies, and 1,000,000,000 Christian concerts. But if I'm regarding sin in my heart and there's a rebellious thing in me, I will never learn it. I may go. I may have all the passion in the world to talk to all the people that I get to talk to, but if my heart has rebellion in it against God's clearly defined leadership, I'll never, ever learn it, and I'll never change. Please see it here. Please see it here. Rebellion in flesh can go to 100 Bible studies and never get it. This land has no grain, no frogs, I mean figs. It has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water. Right in your margin there, no fruit? No. Powerful principle of real and true biblical ministry. Those who are rebellious will always blame you because they have no fruit. Are you seeing this? Pretty powerful. We got no fruit, no figs, no pomegranates, no fruit. And who are they saying its fault it is? It's Moses' fault. Now, is that the truth and fact? No. Had they listened to Moses, submitted to their authority, been obedient to the word of God, where would they be right now? Up to here in fruit. If these rebels would have believed and obeyed God, if these rebels would have trusted God's authority 38 years ago, they would be in the promised land now. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle where they fell face down on the ground. There they go, interceding again. And again, I want to say, true biblical leadership, this is what you're doing much of the time. I'm not sure. Well, I get it, I think. There's a notion that being in ministry is a kind of a cool thing to do and to be. It is. But I want to let you know something here. If you're doing it biblically, more often than not, people are going to hate you for it, and much of your ministry is interceding for the knuckleheads who are blowing up their own life again. That's what it is. Now, I want you to notice something. What has it been? 4 decades with these guys now. So he's interceding, but I want to show you something. He's interceding with a kind of an attitude. Watch what he does. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord said to Moses, "You and Aaron must take a staff and assemble the entire community, and as the people watch, speak to the rock right over there." You might want to circle, "speak to the rock." Now, he had kind of come to a similar situation like this 38 years ago. And there was no water to drink. And God says, "Well, there's a rock." And do you remember the first instance when this miracle is about to happen? God said not speak to it, but what? Smite it. Hit the rock. This time is the second time. Moses is remembering sort of the old drill. God says to speak to the rock. Now circle speak. Speak to that rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock. Verse 9. So Moses did as he was told, and he took the staff, well, he's right there, and from the place where it was, kept before the Lord. And he and Aaron summoned the people, so they're right on time and doing exactly what God has said thus far, to come and gather in the rock. Listen, you rebels! By the way, this is the polite rendition. A little bit later on, your Old Testament is going to be translated into Latin and then into Greek. And the Greek Hebrew here in the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, renders this word, Moses said, listen to me, you moros. And by the way, in Greek, moros is going to eventually become the word moron. It's the same meaning. Listen up, you morons. Seriously, Moses? Now remember, he's about 120 years old. How much has he put up with this crowd? And they're doing it again. And the very fact that they said, we still long for Korah and those 250 mighty men. And Moses, seriously? Listen up, you morons. Now, did God tell Moses to address the entire congregation as morons? This is Moses' very real, perhaps even reasonable, humanity peeking through. Moses is mad, and can you blame him? But at this particular moment in time, has God instructed Moses to harangue the people with insults? Nope. He is misrepresenting the Lord. Listen to me, you morons, he shouted. Must we bring water from this rock? What he's saying there is, what's wrong with you people? Must God keep proving himself to you morons? Now, on the one hand, is there a certain logic to what he's upset about? Yeah. Though he's completely correct in a sense, his heart is not. Moses is angry and about to go before the people representing God. And before he does so and deal with his own anger, what does Ephesians 4 verse 26 say? Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Is anger a real human emotion? It sure is. God never says don't be angry. What he says is in your anger, don't sin. On the one hand, I'm going to give Moses a whole lot of slack here and say, man, has he put up with these people more than most. And here is one in history that's chronicled. Here is the one instance that the Bible recounts where he lost his temper. Let's review. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. The works of the flesh are sexual sins, it goes on and on, fits of rage. Harvest, please understand, if you want to be a leader in God's house, that's a good thing, says the Lord. But you have to understand something. When you're truly representing, when you put on a name badge that says leader, Paul says to Timothy, don't do that lightly. Make sure you've seen them fruit over time for some time. Because it will be too easy for someone in their own reasonable, emotional, whatever, that when they stand before a group of people representing me, they won't be representing me. They're bugged about something. Now, is that a serious thing with the Lord? Watch and see what happens. Verse 11. Then Moses has raised his hand and struck the rock twice. Now, I don't know exactly how it went down, but here's how I think it went down. You bunch of morons, here's your water. Whack! No water. Huh. Whack! And the water started flowing. He puts it away like a holster. Shh. And then God's all, Moses, come here. He struck the rock. Was he supposed to smite it? Nope. And water gushed out. You might want to circle water gushed out. Water gushed out, harvest, as bonehead as God's people can often be. Do you notice that the water still gushed out? Were they in a stinky place, these people? Yeah. Were they giving Moses a hard time? And by virtue of Moses, are they giving God a hard time? Yes. And God still opened the spigot. How much does God love his people? God will bless his people even though the ministers are sometimes not doing it correctly. And too many people believe that because God's grace is pouring out, they mistake that for God's favor. Does that make sense? Did the water gush out nonetheless because of their good heart? Because of Moses' obedience to the literal word of God? No. God still watered the people, but Moses, you come here. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. And they guzzled down those sparkling water and had maybe a little acid reflux, I don't know. And they walked away going, huh, I'm full of water. March, 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 march. With the same stinky heart they came in with. Oh, that's the heart of the Lord. He still pours out his blessing. Verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land that I am giving them. Whoa, 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 whoa. Weren't they being morons? I was just calling it as I see it, God. God may have said, well, you know, I'm not going to argue what's going on, but I'm not worried about them. Mo, I'm worried about you. You misrepresented me. You are upset and out of line and overwhelmed. I was not. You cannot go into the promised land. What? Moses does not go into the promised land? There's a notion that believes, especially in church, if I'm sincere enough, if I'm faithful enough, if I'm talented enough, that should make me a good church leader, right? No, I must be obedient. Why is this such a big deal? Because Moses messed up a powerful model. Did you know that the rock that he hit is a model of Jesus Christ? It is. You can mark in your Bible there, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Let's turn there. We got nothing else to do. Let's do that. 1 Corinthians 10, please. I want you to see it. I was going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Look down there at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. What's he talking about? This is talking about what we're reading about right now. And they were under the cloud, meaning the Shekinah glory of God stretched over the top of them like a parasol, and passed through the sea. We saw that, the Red Sea. And all of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. There's your manna. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. What do you mean spiritual? Miraculous. For they drank of that spiritual what? Rock. Wait a minute, it was an igneous rock, wasn't it, Mike? God says, put your Jesus glasses on. That's a spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock is who? Christ. Now mark in your margin here, Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Now let's go back to Numbers. Why is it such a big deal that Moses smacked the rock effectively even twice? Here's why. Because if you mess up the model, God is obliged to complete the model. The model of the rock smitten is who? Jesus crucified. Now, the very first time, hit the rock. Smite the rock, and the rock cleaved. And out came water in the desert. That's a picture of life. The rock smitten emits gushing life. You see that picture? Now, how many sins did Jesus pay for on that cross? All of them. Does he have to get crucified again? That's what the model is here. Speak to the life and it will come. He was so mad, he smacked it. And then he smacked it again. If you smite the rock, this is the model of Jesus Christ, it means that his first death on the cross was incomplete. It would also mean, if that were the case, when he said it is finished, he would be a liar. Modeled here in Numbers 20 is the most powerful truth of all time. How often is the rock smitten? Just once. Why? Right in your margin here, Romans 6, verses 9 through 10. Romans 6, verses 9 through 10. I'll read it to you. Paul said, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Moses didn't understand that his whole sort of ministry was a model of Jesus Christ. And the rock in the middle of the desert is a model of the Christ who would be smitten, and from his torn body would flow blood and water. If you get this one mixed up, then you're saying that the cross plus something is going to get you saved. What's in that blank? The cross plus what equals salvation? Nothing. To add anything to that, you are not understanding the cross. So, we're going to see Moses here. He's not going to go in the promised land. So, if this is a model, do you mean he's not going to go to heaven? Not at all. He is going to go to heaven. Yes, he will. The promised land is a model for the spirit-filled life. Get our study in the book of Joshua and we'll tell you about that. For instance, it's not heaven, because when they go in there under Joshua, what's another way of saying Yeshua in Greek? Jesus. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus leads his people into the promised land. And do they have to battle Canaanites there? Yes. In heaven, we won't do any battle. The promised land is a model of the spirit-filled life, not heaven. And by the way, don't forget, Peter, James, and John see Moses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. So he's going to be in heaven with us, but there's a model going on here. If you want to go into the spirit-filled life, even if you're a pastor, shepherd, leader, and if you are not doing exactly word for word, dare I say verse by verse, you can't lead people to the spirit-filled life, and you yourself cannot even go there. Do you see this powerful picture? The promised land is a model of the spirit-filled life. Moses was one of the most faithful, most courageous, most well-trained and talented leaders of God's people ever. Even he, modeled by this instance of hitting the rock, when Moses is not, if you will, modeling verse by verse, can I go that far? Certainly, if you're not teaching and modeling God's word, even Moses is incapable of leading God's people or himself into the true spirit-filled, fruit-filled life. See, if you hit that one pretty hard, I think it's important. In this Laodicean church age that Jesus warned us about, potentially modeled here in Numbers 20, verse 12, It's possible that no matter how big the church, how talented the leaders, how moving the worship, how many programs and community outreaches at all, if that church is not in obedience under the authority of God's word, verse by verse, it is not spirit-filled. I know that's a rough one for many to swallow. Wait a minute. I've been to lots of spirit-filled churches and people running around and tongues going nuts and all that kind of stuff. I have a notion. Remember how I keep saying, and we keep saying, if it's important in the New Testament, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament. I think this is an important model. The people of God, modeled by these folks complaining against Moses, we got no fruit, and it's your fault. Moses, understandably, but not accurately, or I should say, not like he should, he got mad and he smacked the rock. God said, speak to it. He didn't literally go word for the Lord. And now here's the model. You smite the rock again, then you're not understanding the model of the rock in the first place. You cannot find nor fulfill the promised land. That's quite a statement. One more time. It doesn't matter how many humans are going. It doesn't matter how talented the leaders. It doesn't matter how many goosebumps you feel by moving worship. It does not matter how many programs and even community outreaches. If that church is not obedient, in obedience and under the authority of God's word, verse by verse, it is not spirit. And there will be little or no actual fruit. Ooh, oh, no, he didn't. Yep, I think that's the model for one right here. It's something. You can catch videos of it all over the internet about these coliseums full of people who are very, very sincere. The music is thundering and the people are praising, often with tears. I don't know about every one of those individually, but I want you to notice something here. The greatest leader who God ever put before any group of his people is capable of not doing what God's word says verse by verse. And you have to continue the model. Then Moses, you cannot find the spirit filled life, let alone you cannot lead people there. Please notice, God's amazing grace, though, God's amazing grace still gives them water. And as long as these rebellious get what they want, I want water, they don't really care that Moses messed up the model. And that's the thing, Bob, about a large group of people who really sort of want God on their terms. We don't really care who's in the front as long as they have a powerful oration and a soaring sense of the spiritual shwammy all over them. What do you think of that, Arvis? It's quite a model going here, verse 13. This place was known as the waters of Meribah. Meribah means arguing. Because there the people of Israel argued with the Lord, and there he demonstrated his holiness among them. And I wrote my margin, and they still didn't get it again. Verse 14, while Moses was at Kadesh, he sent ambassadors to the king of Edom with this message. This is what your relatives, the people of Israel, say. Who settled Edom? You might want to write in your margin there. Esau did. Esau. That's Genesis 36. Genesis 36, verses 6 through 8. Who's Esau? Esau is Jacob's brother. Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And Esau, was he a man who was sort of after his own appetites? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He didn't think highly of it. So Esau gets mad at God, and he says, fine, I'm out of here. And if you read Genesis 36, verses 6 through 8, he then settles this region. This is Edom. This is go to the Dead Sea and go east and then go south all the way to the finger of the Red Sea, a place called the Gulf of Aqaba now today. That's where it is. You know all the hardships we have been through, says Moses to these Edomites. Our ancestors went down to Egypt. That's true. Abraham and Sarah lived in Egypt for a time. Genesis chapter 12. And we lived there a long time too. 400 years. That would be on the Jacob side. And our ancestors were brutally mistreated by the Egyptians. But when they cried out to the Lord, he heard us and sent an angel who brought us out of Egypt. Now, if we are camped at Kadesh, a town on the border of your land, please let us travel through your land. We promise we will be careful not to go through your fields. We're not going to eat your vineyards. And we won't even drink the water from your wells. Where are they going to get their water from? Next time, Moses is probably going to speak to the rock, just a hunch. We will stay on the King's Road. This has been archaeologically substantiated, by the way. It was a trade route from the Gulf of Aqaba, which is to the south, in the end of the Red Sea area, north to Damascus. And it went right through the rock city of Petra. That's why Petra was built in the first place. It sat right on that King's Highway, and it got filthy rich in the process. Well, anyway, there's Petra. And never leave it until we have passed through your territory. We're going to stick right on the road. Hey, Edomites, we're totally related. Can we cut through? Look at verse 18. But the king of Edom said, no, stay out of my land, my land. Instead of my land, you might want to circle my land. And write in your margin there, Joshua 1 verse 4. In fact, Chris, are you ready? I got a little slide here for you. Go ahead. What are you talking about? Here is the current map of today's Middle East. You see Israel and Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Iran, etc. Hit the go button. There is Israel since 1948. Is that the promised land that God promised Abraham, which would include Esau? Here's what it is. We don't have time to turn there, but if we did, go to Joshua chapter 1. You want to see what the actual borders are? Go ahead. That is the borders. The western border is the Nile River. The eastern border is the Euphrates. The southern border is all the way to the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba and beyond. And the northern border is past Lebanon. That is the promised land that God promised Abraham, okay? Now, has Israel ever occupied that much land? Never. The farthest it got was probably under King Solomon, and that even that, Solomon's great reign, only encompassed 10% of that. Hit the go button, Chris. There's Petra right there. Now, God gave that land to whom? The descendants of Abraham, okay? And by virtue of the birthright, Abraham, and it goes to Isaac. And from Isaac it went to whom? Jacob, not Esau. So that promised land belongs to the descendants of Jacob. With that in mind, let's read that one more time. But the king of Edom replied, stay out. Whoops. Verse 20. Stay out. You may not pass through our land. Now, technically speaking, does that land, and you see where Petra is, and it's not far from where this whole stuff is taking place. Edom is in Petra, or I should say Petra is in Edom. Is that the land that rightfully belongs to the descendants of Esau? No, it belongs to whom? The descendants of Jacob. You can't go through our land. With that, he mobilized his army and marched out against them with an imposing... Oops, I forgot something. Here's another generous invitation to do what is right. That's not your land, Edomites. By the way, this region is hopelessly Edom, as we're going to find out more about it through the book of Obadiah. This region is hopelessly vile and cruel, violent and pagan. The book of Obadiah is just one chapter, and it deals with just God's righteous judgment against Edom. Absolutely. By the time we're going to get to the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, did you know that Israel will have expanded her borders and will eventually, they're going to overtake the Edomites. It says so. It's one of the prophecies. But all the way back here, 1400 BC, here's another generous invitation to do what is right. This land did not belong to the Edomites. And in fact, Paul comments on that, Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Why did he hate Esau? Because Esau was a vile, violent man. He had a chance to be blessed of the Lord, but he chose to throw off God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and do his own thing. And his entire descending group of people from him, the Edomites, they sort of followed in his lead, and they were vile, vile people. And God wrote a whole book about how he needs to judge them. Now, verse 20. But the king of Edom replied, "You stay out. You may not pass through our land." With that, he mobilized his army and marched out against them with an imposing force. And because Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their country, Israel was forced to turn around. I have a personal opinion on this. I believe if they would have called on the Lord, God would have done something supernatural. Did God call them to cut and run? Or did God say, "I will drive them out from before you"? We don't know, but they didn't stand. But if they would have, it would have been interesting to see what happened. Obstructing God's will and direction of his people, that's a model of demonic oppression. One more reason that God is going to judge them. Verse 22. The whole community of Israel left Kadesh and arrived at Mount Hor. This is not Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. This is also mentioned in Deuteronomy 10, verse 6. There it calls the mountain Masroth. That is currently Mount Jebel Haran, and it is near Petra. So they went a little ways to the south, near Petra, and there on the border of the land of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The time has come for Aaron to join his ancestors in death. He will not enter the land that I am giving the people of Israel because the two of you rebelled against my instruction concerning the water at Meribah." So Moses bears some, or pardon me, Aaron bears some responsibility as well? Yes. Moses and Aaron held responsible for not correctly representing God. Good place to write James chapter 3, verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers." Why? "Knowing that we, teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment." There it is. So both Moses and Aaron did not enter the promised land. Verse 25, "Now take Aaron and his son Eleazar up to Mount Hor, and there you will remove Aaron's priestly garments and put them on Eleazar." So it's going to pass on. "His son, Aaron, will die there and join his ancestors." So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the three of them went up Mount Hor together as the whole community watched. And at the summit, Moses removed the priestly garments from Aaron and put them on Eleazar, Aaron's son. Then Aaron died there on top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar went back down. And when the people realized that Aaron had died, all of Israel mourned for him 30 days. Quick little thought here. Though Aaron had misrepresented God, I want you to notice that the office of high priest goes on. Do you see that here? The human that occupies the office of pastor or elder or whatever it might be, you need to know something, that even though they themselves may mess up a time or two within it, the office itself is God's responsibility. God honors and empowers the office often more than the frail man that occupies it. It's going to happen, I think, to many pastors on Judgment Day. What do you mean? Oh, when the rewards have come out, because if you're truly born again, of course, your sins aren't judged. But what we do is we bring all of the stuff that we did, and we lay that before the Lord, and what's gold and silver goes through, and what's wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up. I kind of think lots of pastors on that day are going to go, Lord, didn't I do good as a pastor and a teacher? And God will say, I know, and you did, because I saw to it. Amen. I didn't mean to look through my eyebrows at you at that moment, but let's all stand together. Would you mind? Lord, that is a powerful comfort to this shepherd. I don't know that anyone would really sign up for the job if they knew exactly how important it is to do it right. And modeled in Numbers chapter 20 is a large crowd of people, but they would not submit to God's authority. And as modeled by Moses, he got four of the words right, but he messed up on the last one. No, Moses, it's got to be word for word, verse by verse. If you don't get it right, you cannot lead yourself or the people into the Spirit-filled life. And I honor my office sometimes more than the dude that's in it. And it is my, perhaps the Lord might be saying, I will allow a church to go around the mountain and then around the mountain and then go around it again, all the while giving them off ramps to the promised land if they would just do what I said. And just because there's a whole lot of humans excited and hooting and hollering, it's very possible that even some of the largest churches potentially, the humans love it, but nobody's really in too much care about, are we doing this verse by verse correctly? Well, how could it be wrong if we're having so much fun? After all, I'm getting lots of water. That's the thing about God's grace. Lord Jesus, this shepherd prays that every single time I open this Bible to do my study, that diligence, I pray, Father, you would show me your heart, and I pray, Father, that you would move through the office of this shepherd's job, and that you, Lord, would help this frail man in the midst of the office to supernaturally accomplish your purpose and your will. This church doesn't belong to me, Lord. It's yours. Any ministry that you would bring to bear within this fellowship, we've all got to see it. It's not mine. And there is the smug king of Edom. This is my land, mine. Jesus glasses on. Does that ever happen in church? This is my ministry. This is my kitchen. This is mine. How do you know? Because when anybody crowds it or pokes it, I get mad. And then I start politicking, and I start doing the classic church gossip triangle thing. Oh, it's replete within the church. Any of us at this place, Lord, at Harvest Family Fellowship, if we find ourselves in a leadership position, may we never, ever forget Moses, his lapse, and the model is, if you're not doing it correctly, in obedience, under authority, you're going to go around the mountain again until you get it. Help us, Lord Jesus, to get it the first time, or at least the first 10 times. In Jesus' name, and all the people who love Jesus said, amen. Amen. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday, everybody.